theme. And I know that there are other many other areas of the Bible that we cover and are good to cover and that we will cover in the future. But it all still has to come back to this, doesn't it? Christ Jesus and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? I came to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It does not exclude the resurrection from the dead. It isn't as if there is little glory in comparison to Christ Jesus and Him crucified. But I believe the point is that without Jesus' sacrifice, nothing else would work. That was the key to everything. That's what makes it possible for us to have the hope of the resurrection. That's what makes it possible for us to have the hope in current promises, promises for our immediate situation, how we might improve our dispositions, our character, how we might be able to face pending trials, or whatever may come in the future, how we will be able to stand. If it were not for Christ Jesus and Him crucified, it would not be possible. Now, the resurrection of the dead is the, I guess you could say, is the power behind it. To put it in a nutshell, there's no way you or I could carry our cross daily if we did not have access to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we did not have some element of power contained in that resurrection, because that was the force of life in Him that made it possible for Him to carry the cross. It was life. And we, in turn, want to share in that life. In the book of Hebrews, I'd like to begin in the seventh chapter, verse 11. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood." Now, when it speaks of perfection here, this must be talking about the absolute outcome of serving God. It isn't just a matter of behaving in a right manner here on the earth, but it's also the outcome, the reward, or the design that God has in mind. What is the fulfillment of following Jesus? What is the fulfillment of carrying our cross? What was the fulfillment of having hope in the days of Israel and the law for a Messiah to come? What was that real hope? Well, ultimately, it must be and must have been the conquering of death. So when it speaks of perfection here, it must be the entirety of conquering death, not only overcoming the inner, but also the outer world of death. It did not come through the Levitical priesthood, as it says here. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. We won't go into the details of the comparison between Melchizedek and Aaron other than to just simply say it gave a picture of some great thing in the future. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, indicating he was more powerful than Abraham. The one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed from the standpoint of conferring something on another. Melchizedek was greater. The Hebrew people could know this by just simply examining their Bibles. And to indicate that the priesthood would be after Melchizedek would indicate that it would be greater than Aaron's priesthood. But let's just drop down to verse 20. "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him," now the prophecy of Jesus, "the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. There also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. One high priest died, another had to take his place." It was sort of, I guess you could say, an impermanent station for any man. And it indicated a certain substantial lack of stability in that order of things. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives, and he's always acting as high priest, at least as far as this world is concerned, what his appearance will be when those who have achieved perfection no longer need mediation, I don't know. But for our time, he stands on our stead in the Most Holy, making intercession for us. just another thing with regard to this. In the ninth chapter of the book, verse 23, ninth chapter of Hebrews and 23, it says, it was necessary that the copy of the heavens, of the things in the heavens, should be purified with these. Now, when it's talking about the copies, of course, it's talking about the law, the tabernacle, later on the temple, and all the various priestly functions, the various types of things they did in the service of God. These were simply patterns or copies of the real. Now, the real is what we engage in through Jesus Christ. We're engaging in the heavenly. Incidentally, that's why we don't have religious paraphernalia. God hasn't given us a lot of images to mess with or things to have. He's given us bread and the fruit of the vine and the water of baptism. But other than that, can you think of anything else that might seem a little otherworldly in what God has given us to do, as far as if somebody were to observe you and they would say, that's strange, going under the water. That's strange, eating a little crust of bread or drinking a little bit of grape juice. He's given us a life to live, and that is the heavenly thing. And that life to live is empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I take this to mean that this entering into that which was behind the veil now has a perpetual function as far as life on earth is concerned. Our high priest is there before us, and he's made the way for us to follow. There is, we might say, an open curtain now. I believe he testified somewhat of this earlier when he taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, you'll ask the Father. You won't ask me, you'll ask the Father in my name. In other words, there's a communication that we have with the Father. We are privileged to call God our Father. It's very, very intimate. The veil has been torn in two, and now we have that intercessor, and his capacity to intercede is so transparent. It is so clear that we say, Father. We address the Father, but we always acknowledge, of course, through Jesus Christ. Now, it says not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. In other words, it's not a repetitive thing. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The final word I want to look at in that passage is salvation. Salvation is readily enjoyed by each one of us. Here and now, upon our conversion, we have newness of life, we have freedom in our conscience, we're at peace with God. We can say hallelujah without faking it. A new life. But that salvation, we might say, is tentative. It's a trial run, so to speak. It's very real, but we're placed in the condition of proving ourselves with it. We can stay with it. We can hold fast. We can walk with the Lord. We can enjoy newness of life. But we also have the option, if you want to call it an option, we also have the problem of temptation. We have the problem of trial. And we have the problem of falling away, God forbid. So salvation ultimately has to mean perfection. The redeeming of the body, as well as the redeeming of the inner man. Now, just going back to the thought, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what God has designed for us to be from the very beginning. Even before God said, let there be light, we understand that the sacrifice of His only begotten Son was in His mind, it was in His plan. Therefore, His ultimate goal can only be found through what we become through Jesus Christ. It's just an academic discussion to say, well, for instance, what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Well, what if? I do believe we can faithfully say that regardless of the outcome, God's vision was always that we should be fulfilled in what we will have if we stay faithful to God. And He in His foreknowledge knew that because of sin it would require the blood of His Son. But the outcome was always in the mind of God. It's not like the Lord just sort of patched things up and decided, well, you know, they sinned, but we're going to make something just a little bit better than the Garden of Eden for them through Jesus. I think we'll give them a present. I don't believe that's the way it was at all or is, but rather that this is something always that God had in mind, that we should be the type of creation that we will be fulfilled in, that we will have that salvation that is in Jesus Christ. In John, the 6th chapter and verse 53, it shows us that our participation in the sacrifice of Jesus is essential to being able to enjoy the resurrection. John 6, verse 53 through 54. Then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, or Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, here he says he has eternal life. What is the source of that eternal life in eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood? Isn't it the resurrection? Isn't it the power of life that was in Jesus even as he walked among men? And isn't it the power of life that is granted to us upon our conversion, so that we do eat and drink? Now, we all understand that there is no cannibalism involved in this, but rather it's the same way Jesus ate and drank while he was on this earth, or the way that he ingested, you might say. Just turn with me back to the book of John and the this thing came off the cuff, so I've got to look it up. I should know it anyway. This is in the 4th chapter of the book of John. Verse 32. "I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.' As Jesus ate, so we also eat. Jesus ate of the will of the Father. We eat of his flesh and we drink of his blood." In other words, this is what we consume in our mind, in our heart, and when we eat the Lord's Supper, when we participate in that, we're focused on the value of living through Jesus. How through Jesus? A comfortable little statue? No. We're living through one who sacrificed his life, and that sacrifice is the premier value that we hold to here in this earth, because this is the way we have to travel. We have to carry our cross, and he's gone before us in this. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 5, again, it shows us what God had in mind from the very beginning. Here it says, "He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, sometimes in the Bible we will have words like "all" that are kind of, they're categorized. They have a specific, narrowly defined idea behind it. Normally, when we see words that seem so all-encompassing, we try to understand what the real scope is here. Well, in this case, it is all-encompassing. The scope is vast. All things in subjection under his feet. And the reason we know that it means so is because of what the Bible says. "For in that he put in all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." The unspoken statement is we have not conquered death. Our bodies are still mortal, and they're not meant to be mortal forever. We are meant to have an immortal body. We are meant to have a spiritual body. And it is a body. It's not just spirit, a spiritual body. We are meant to conquer all things, to have dominion over everything. So we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why? Because of his power to overcome death, his power to have dominion over death. He was made one of us so that we could become one of him, to follow him. Just a thought to ponder for a second. Maybe this is a little goofy sounding. You know, we think of God unchangeable, eternal. He is the everlasting and the almighty God. And I don't know how this creation fits into eternity and what the appreciation of it will be in eternity, how we would observe this event as if it maybe it was always has been and always will be. I don't know how God will integrate or dovetail temporality with eternity. But one thing I believe we can see is that through Jesus Christ, something has changed. Something has changed in the Godhead. Something has changed in the world to come. In the Heavenly Father's very, we might say, in His very presence, and perhaps even in the very fabric of the glory land. And the thing that has changed is that not only has Jesus conquered death, but He has ascended into glory. And He sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, how does He sit? Does He sit just as what He was from the beginning, or when He was with God before the creation, when He was the Word? Did He just return back to that condition of being the Word? The Bible indicates that He became a man, and there's no indication that's ever changed. That when He rose from the dead, He did so as one of us. He has conquered. He has become the first fruits of them that sleep. There's no indication that that changes. So from that standpoint, to me it seems like perhaps God has brought about something a little different in His world, even in His own condition of being God, however we might behold the Godhead in its glory. Something has changed here. There's a man there, a man who holds the name of Jesus. We know Him as Jesus of Nazareth. He is there. And so we have a place in heaven because of Him. We have a place to follow for us as a creation, to enter into the world of the God, of the Creator, to somehow be allowed to fit into that. The mechanics of it, I don't know, but the Bible points to something very hopeful and something very beautiful. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ Jesus is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming." From the very beginning of man's creation, excuse me, of course this has been in the mind of God. If we'll go back to the book of Genesis, I'd like to just take a review of some things in the Old Testament and just to see you might say what God has invested. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and 9, it says something like this: "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now we have this tree of life that is mentioned, and also the knowledge of good and evil. And in the end, we see He beheld everything that He had created and said that it was very good. It was very good that in that garden there would be the tree of life, and it was very good that there should be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was very good that there is the potential to live, and the indication is at the end of the third chapter of Genesis that the tree of life had the capacity to enable our bodies to live forever. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also good because it gave us the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God, to always desire to do good. Consider having some sort of a pivotal point in your life where everything is based on. Everything was based on doing good. And the one option that made it a choice was to eat. You could do anything else. I can't imagine living in a world where anything I might conceive of in my imagination to do or to exercise, I can't imagine living in a world where it would all be good. It's all good. like a fellow that I know, a friend that I work with from time to time, you know, he'll say, you know, sometimes we get into a little problem, he'll say, well, it's all good. You know, makes, in other words, we'll get over this, it's just going to be easy to work with. I like that. It's all good. But imagine life, it's all good. Every decision, every consideration, except for just one thing. And that one thing, of course, made it so that everything that's all good would be a choice, a desire. I want to do the good thing here. All of this was good. But in that garden was the potential to live forever. Dropping on down to verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now there's the problem, death. Death kind of knocks that idea of the tree of life in the head, at least as far as Adam and Eve's condition and our condition, unless we hold to the promises of God. In the third chapter of Genesis, picking up with verse 14, we see what happened after the sin. And the Lord began to speak to the serpent here, and what the Lord had to say to the serpent ends up being very hopeful for lost humanity. For Adam and Eve, lost in the garden, they're feeling very lonely, they're afraid, they're ashamed, they're in a terrible condition. And so I believe in their presence, in their hearing, this must have been said, because you have done this, that is to the serpent, he said, it was said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was a hopeful thing in the midst of despair. In the midst of great sorrow, there's a little kernel here of light. There's something to hold on to. No doubt they had made the equation in their mind right away that the adversary had entered this creature and had brought temptation, and they had submitted to that temptation, and they found themselves in a whole world of pain. They were, as far as their inner man was concerned, they had no hope. They had cut themselves off from their Creator. But then for the Lord to say that this problem, that there's going to be an intervention somewhere along the line. The head is going to be crushed. That which brought the temptation is going to be silenced. There's going to be an enmity. If I understand enmity correctly, that's when there is a separation, and then finally within that separation there is an adversarial condition. It indicates that somewhere along the line, God would take man out of that situation of being under the dominion of the event which occurred in the Garden of Eden. Something new would happen. And this was hopeful, I believe. What did they discuss among themselves concerning this word? I do not know. But there must have been some discussion going on. Now, going to the 22nd verse of this same third chapter, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Not only were they dead in their inner man because of what they had done, and they understood that, I believe. They tasted that. They knew the fear. They knew the shame. They knew the problem. But the Lord saw fit to make it very clear to him what was going on in the inner world. He denied them access in their flesh to the tree of life. He did not want them to live forever in this condition of uncertainty. He did not want their bodies to exist forever with shame and with doubt and with fear in their mind. So death was translated from the inner to the outer man. The whole realm of man was brought to dusty death because of that sin in the garden. And yet, this was done for the sake of life. It was done for the sake of eternal life. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, 19 through 21, here it says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, when it speaks of the creation, it's talking about our bodies, isn't it? the creation, the creature, the King James Bible uses. I kind of like that word, the creature. But it does desire to live. We understand our bodies when they're not governed by the spiritual side of life, and when they're not governed with spirit, it's not governed with spiritual values. The body tends toward itself. It needs to be brought in line. It needs to be kept in check. But there is something about the body we can see that is virtuous. It yearns to live forever. It wants to be at peace. It wants the pleasantness of life. No problem, as long as we don't kill somebody to get it, or hurt somebody to get it, or to become so selfish that some good thing that we could do otherwise is neglected. There's something about the body that it wants. It wants life. Now let's look at this a little bit further. It eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Excuse me. Now the sons of God are you and they are me in our conversion. When we walk in the light, when we walk as children of God, life has been established in the inner man, everlasting life. It's at work in us. And yet we still have the capacity to choose. We are conscientiously exercising everlasting life, and we can still go back to the problem of sin if we so desire to overthrow what God has given us. But the manifestation, or the sons of God, are good. Being a son of God or a daughter of the living Lord, to have peace, to have direction in our lives, to have a degree of focus in things that are good, it can't be beat. In the world, we have many things that distract us and many things that might give us a false sense of confidence, but in the end, we have many bitter nights at night, laying in our bed wondering what use our life is. But in Christ, the sons of God have light, they have hope, they can have a good night's sleep. Maybe not every night, but we can wake up in the morning with hope in our hearts and thanksgiving. The sons of God. But here it speaks of the manifestation of the sons of God. What is that? Is that just talking about turning the other cheek? Well, that's a manifestation of the sons of God, to be sure. Is it talking about some sacrifice you might make to to help a neighbor know the Lord, and perhaps the sacrifice is a little bit dear, but it's well worth it? Well, yes, the sons of God are involved in that, but I believe what he's talking about here is the completion. In other words, we are not completed as sons of God. We have not been perfected. We have not been brought to light in entirety. We are not the righteous who are shining as the sun in the kingdom of the Heavenly Father. We are not shining as the sun. We are still tested. We are still tried. We do stumble. We still do have to ask God for forgiveness so that we can get up and start to grow and walk in the light and develop ourselves. We're in that kind of a condition. So from that standpoint, the sons of God are not manifested. This is talking about the resurrection. The creature is waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God, sons of God. The creature is waiting for everlasting life. It wants to be transformed. The body wants to be changed into the everlasting body that God has in mind for us to have. For the creature was made subject to futility. Now this is the point. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The understanding we get from this is that when God denied access to the tree of life, he did that to put us in a condition so that we would have the best opportunity to have hope, even for the body. Do you get the idea that if God had granted immortality to a grieving Adam and Eve, that the body would not have been subjected to life or to perpetual existence in hope? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, to have an everlasting body with despair? Despair in the mind and despair in the heart and hopelessness. There's something about the everlasting body that it does seem to kind of put a seal on things as to what we are in the Spirit. A final seal, an unremovable stamp for eternity. We don't have that yet, but we do hope for it. We hope for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility so that we would lift our heads and look beyond this present world towards something better. When we do experience the problems of the flesh, there are two ways to go with it. We can get into despair. We can start thinking that this is nothing, that this world is a terrible place to live. I'll either bide my time with HBO or I'll just slit my throat. That's about all that's left without hope. But hope tells us, no, it's worth it. Even though it's sometimes very painful here, it's only for a little while and there's something better. It's worth it to be here because God is teaching us. He's given us an opportunity to learn about the problem of death, but it's not a permanent stage of learning. It's not permanent. He's given us a little time, a little slice of time so that we can think things through and hold on to His promises and cleave to whatever He has given. Now, I use the word for whatever because in the Old Covenant, He had given them things that we do not have. What we have is far beyond what they have. He had given them a hope of a promise to come, something that He would do to remedy the situation. There would be the crushing of the serpent's head. But as far as the specifics of what that would be, they didn't really understand it. But they held to it, and so they kept what commandments God had given to them. At least the faithful did. And the faithful kept those commandments in the hope that this problem of death might be surmounted. So that's been with us from the very beginning. It's a part of the fabric of who we are. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21. Going to Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verses 4 through 6. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, is that written just with a cynical spirit here? No, it shows us that having our existence here does contain a purpose. Now, the purpose isn't found in just the existence itself. That's vanity, as Solomon proved over and over again. It all crumbles apart. Any appreciation of anything we may have obtained in our flesh, it ends with death. That's all that's here. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But to the living, there is the possibility of hope. Why is this? The living know that they will die. There is value in that. That sharpens our thinking. It helps us to start weighing things. What are we doing with our time? And is there some remedy for this problem of death? Is there a means to somehow go beyond death? And of course, the Lord has made sufficient revelation that there is. He has given us promise that there is. And all we have to do with that desire to live is start to listen. Let's listen to the source of promises. Promises of life, promises of good, an innocence and a well-being that is beyond any earthly value, and a heaven that is beyond any houris that might give us grapes and massage our sexual appetites. What the Lord has promised is so beautiful and innocent and beyond this world that it gives us hope. It gives us something to think about. The living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. Now, he's speaking from an earthly standpoint. When our time here is over, then it's done. We have no opportunity to learn here. We have no opportunity to come to grips with anything that God has revealed. We have no opportunity to change our mind. This is where we do the making up of our mind. This is where we etch, we might say, our existence for eternity. But then once we depart from here, once we die, then that's it. The dead know nothing. As far as their world is concerned, I don't believe that means the dead have no consciousness of their being, because we can see that they do in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. But the dead have no intercourse here and no involvement here. There's no more means of repentance or anything like that. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. The memory of them is forgotten. We remember Solomon because he's recorded, but the details of his appearance and all the little things that he did and how he came across to people, the tenor of his voice, and all of these things, they're gone. Maybe his children discussed it among themselves, talked about Solomon and what kind of man he was and how gruff his voice may have sounded or how gentle he may have been at various times. But pretty soon, all of the things they discussed got dispersed through time and then just evaporated. The memory of them is forgotten. In other words, the things here in the earth, they just finally We don't have anything to do with them when we die. It's over. But one thing we have while we're here is the knowledge of that death and the capacity to make preparations for it. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 4, this is after Cain and Abel had been born. It says, Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat. Well, excuse me, I should go back to the third verse. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why did they make an offering? Well, one thing had to be incorporated in this offering was hope, if it was going to be a valid offering at all. It had to be based on some promise, some point of view that there's going to be an answer. And I believe they were in a very good condition to understand what that promise was. Their mother and father knew the potential of living forever, and they knew that their condition wasn't natural to what God had made or what God had designed, that they were out of phase with God's plan and that God had introduced something to help them to get back in with Him. So everything from that time forward, which would be done in order to please God, would be done with the thought in mind of a reward. Not only do we believe that God is by faith, but we also believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I do not believe that God just wanted Cain and Abel just to do this thing out of their imagination. That, well, you know, I've got a candy bar here. I'll throw it in the fire, and that'll be for God. Pagans do that kind of thing. They make up their own little rituals, their own way of appeasing their idea of gods or goddesses, or even the one God. But it seems very consistent from biblical standpoint when it comes to approaching Him, and particularly to enter into harmony with Him. He reveals Himself. He shows us the way to go. I believe that Abel had understanding. I believe Cain had understanding. But Abel did what God wanted. He offered his sacrifice by faith. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. What does he speak of? He speaks of the hope of the world to come, the hope of a resurrected body, a hope of a transformation and a change. That must have been in his mind when he offered that sacrifice. I don't know what was in Cain's mind, but one thing I do think we can see is that he had some form of presumption. It's kind of like the account that Jesus gave of the wedding feast, of the man who thought he could go into the wedding feast without wearing the master's requirement of a wedding garment. If we're invited to the feast, we do what the master wants. If we are called upon to sacrifice to God, we sacrifice in the order in which God requires, what it is that He wants from us. Our attitude and also the specifics of how we do it in the flesh. These have to be set up by God rather than ourselves. But it's always for the hope of life, hope of something better. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, we come to Abraham, and I want to look at this passage other than the 12th chapter, because to me, this is where the promise of God really is established in Abraham. It really takes root in Abraham. And we do get that sense from the book of James, when James recorded that event of Abraham offering Isaac. And he said, then the word was fulfilled. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, it was at that time of Abraham's offering that the Lord had this to say to him. This is in verse 15 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as of the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, when Abraham did these things, when he believed God, and when he went so far in his belief that when God called upon him to sacrifice his son, he did so because he trusted in the promises of God. He trusted that God would raise Isaac from the dead because God had previously promised to him. He said to him, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." In other words, there was the promise that Isaac would have children and Isaac's children would have children and so on. And so Abraham made the little calculation in his mind, if God has promised this and we know his promises are true, after all we have Isaac in our old age, then if I kill him, if I sacrifice him, he's going to raise him from the dead because he promised that he's going to have a family and his family is going to go on into the future, to future generations. He believed God. Why did he put his trust and hope in God? Why did he submit even to this almost impossible commandment that God had given him? Because he believed in the resurrection. I believe, don't you, that he remembered what happened in the Garden of Eden? That tradition was not lost. I'm sure that he knew about that. And that he remembered that there was going to be an enmity placed between the offspring of the woman and Satan. That there would be a division placed between them and there would be a place to where the adversarial conflict would be fully engaged because there would be those who would be on the side of the just and they would be severed from iniquities. And for that reason, there would be life from the dead. I believe he trusted in this. He looked forward to this and accepted that it would be true. The same promise was given to Isaac, Genesis 26 and verse 4, and also to Jacob, Genesis 28 and verse 14. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I believe they had an understanding of what that blessing would be. Now, I do not believe they understood the specifics of it, that Jesus of Nazareth would be the blessing. But the blessing was just not a matter of having land and having a peaceable condition. But what did it mean to be a people of God, other than you were looking forward to something better? Hebrews 11 and verse 9, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, or heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was he thinking about? He was thinking about some kind of a city. A city on the other side of the river of Egypt? A city back on the other side of the Euphrates? A city whose builder and maker is God. A city beyond this world. He was thinking of these things while he was in the wilderness, while he was camped in the land, while he made his decisions. The idea of that city and the idea of the resurrection was with him. He may not have been able to conceive of all points. His vision, I'm sure, was not nearly as clear as ours concerning all of the descriptions which God has given, and also we are in the advantageous place of being able to see how it has come about. But nevertheless, he believed in the same city that we do. He was looking forward to it just as well as we, and he believed that by keeping the will of God, he would have that reward. Hebrews 11, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith. Now, what he is talking about, that great multitude of people, doesn't have to do just with the material offspring of Abraham in the flesh, but those who are of his offspring in the flesh who had faith, ultimately even unto the Gentile world, we share in the seed of Abraham. We become sons and daughters of Abraham in that respect, that we share with him that depth of faith, that hope in the promise of God, that vision for a city. These all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. To me, this is very interesting, that when Abraham took possession of the land, and he saw it as a possession, but he didn't saw it as the possession. that this is what absolutely defined his being. He still counted himself as a stranger. Even though the faithful finally dwelt in cities and they had places in the land, they had a great city with a temple one day that was given to them. Those who were of faith still understood that, in a sense, they were only camping. They were still on a journey. They hadn't really made it to the end, that this was just a means for them to take that journey, to learn more about God and to draw near. But they were looking forward to something far beyond. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. A homeland is for the resurrected body as well as the resurrected inner man. The homeland is where we will be complete. We will be everything that God has designed for us to be. And our ancient fathers, they believe this, the fathers of faith, those who were in time past, everyone who is of faith embraced and embraces that hope. And the fulfillment, of course, is in the resurrection of the dead. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There were those who desired the garlics, the leeks, and the melons as they were making their way to the promised land. But there were also those who were looking beyond that, and their desire for good Egyptian food wasn't as strong as their desire for that homeland. And they didn't count the crossing of the River Jordan to be their homeland. They saw it for what it was. This is the land that God gave to them by promise, but it was not their homeland. Because the Bible declares plainly that the faithful of Abraham, his offspring, always looked forward to the city made by God, a city with foundations. They are declaring that they seek a country which is beyond this present world. Questions or comments up to this point? All right, the remaining 10 minutes, let's get into a little kind of a side issue here. This was something that just came to my mind while studying, I have to confess it's not something I had pondered much before this. That is the advantage sometimes of being assigned a subject. You're kind of forced to put your nose to the grindstone in certain areas that you hadn't considered before. Perhaps this is just a little diversion that's meaningless and doesn't have much point to it, but I'll introduce it. Maybe you've already talked about it, I don't know. But to me it's kind of a curious thing. You know, when we looked at the rending of the veil and all of that, and we took a brief look at the tabernacle and the things that were contained therein and that type of service, and again we look at these words, a copy, a shadow, a type, and we start thinking of how these things represented the service of the Lord and the sacrifice of Jesus. But I was trying to think of something that overtly demonstrated resurrection from the dead and a repetition of the idea and a teaching of that idea in the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe the resurrection of the dead was there, but it's almost like it sort of recedes into the background. This is, I don't know if you can call this research, this is more just number crunching. You don't have to think much, all you have to do is just count. But I typed into a search engine the word raised, just raised. And I just, without anything before or after, but used in the context of the resurrection of the dead. In the New Testament, I found 21 times that word was used in the context of the resurrected body, whether it's talking about a teaching of it, some context. And then the phrase raised up, found that 16 times. Now, I may have miscounted, but this is my bad arithmetic. Raised from the dead, that phrase, found that 9 times. Alive from the dead, 1 time. The word resurrection, 43 times. And so this brings us to a total of 90 words directly bearing on the resurrection of the body. 90 times in the New Testament that I found that concept with these particular words incorporated in that concept. In the Old Testament, I found 0. It was not mentioned. Now, I don't know what the ratio would be of words in the Old Testament compared to words in the New Testament, and then 90 versus 0, all of that mixed together, what kind of ratio that would be, but I would say that's a pretty high ratio. Kind of indicates that it really wasn't delved into a whole lot in the Old Testament. Perhaps the reason for this is a simple one. I would imagine that anyone who is aspiring to a high degree of profession, something that requires a great deal of study and discipline in order to merit a degree or a doctorate, that type of a thing, and it's a wonderful thing to do that, of course, but if you have that aspiration, can that be the thing that you focus on, that's taught to you from the very beginning? I remember when I went to college, I was kind of disappointed that I had to just go through a lot of ordinary stuff, arithmetic and literature, and there were things like this. I had to get these prerequisites out of the way, and it was all very uninteresting to me. But yet, for the disciplined mind, you can see the reward ahead, and so you deal with the things that others deem necessary for laying a foundation. And it's good to have a foundation laid for your comprehension and for the fulfillment of whatever you aspire to become. But oftentimes the things that we discipline ourselves in laying that foundation, sometimes they seem very far away from our objective. And we might find ourselves wondering, what am I going to do with this? I suppose just about every grade school child has got that thought in mind. Every high school student has gotten that thought in mind. What am I going to do with this? Only now have I come to the point where I can see, well, I may not use it directly, but it sure serves to quicken the thinking. It serves to give acuity to the way we perceive, and it does aid in our ability to put words together and thoughts together. And though we may not use the specific subjects that we worked on in earlier time, it all adds up to sort of giving our mind a degree of momentum and a degree of sharpness. It's a very good thing. And I believe that's what we're looking at here in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament isn't so obscure about the resurrection that it is never mentioned or the concept is never brought out, but it isn't like that's what's on the serving plate up front. The serving plate has to do with repentance. The serving plate has to do with learning about sin, learning about the problem of sin, coming to grips with the understanding that even though we might value the high standard that God gave through the commandments, we just don't have the stuff to make it. We still have to go back and make sacrifices every year and once a year, the atonement. We have to remember that we're just not there and that this law will not perfect us. And so at the very best, all of those who were learning their lessons, learning from the schoolmaster, you might say, became a people who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that's what God wanted all along. You need to be righteous. You need to be more than what you are. Why? Well, in the end, there is a resurrection. But the Old Testament, I think for this reason, didn't deal with it quite as outwardly or in an in-your-face kind of manner as what we see in the New Testament. Now, I have some passages from the Old Testament that I think comprise a very direct statement with regard to the resurrection of the dead. We won't go into this in detail. I understand that you covered some of this, but you know that they are there from Job through Psalms, perhaps even Exodus. But some of these things are indirect, inasmuch as we can only see them and appreciate them because we understand Jesus now. But there are some things that even without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, those who lived before the cross, they could see some things about the resurrection and they could appreciate. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, David said with regard to his son who had died because of the problem of sin, David's sin, "Now he is dead, but why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." They believed this. Men and women of faith understood that there was something beyond, even in amidst all of the sacrifices, all of the mourning, all of the repentance that they had to offer. Hosea 13, verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." There were two passages in the Old Testament which actively demonstrated life beyond the grave. Now, I do not believe that they actively demonstrated or they actively produced the resurrection. It wasn't like they were a mirror image of the resurrection of Jesus Christ or a duplication, but they were very much like it. Genesis 5 and verse 24, "Enoch walked with God, and was not, for God took him. And we understand from Hebrews that this demonstrated for all who witnessed and for all who would remember this event, this demonstrated that faith does have a reward, and the reward isn't just here. It's for a life with God, to be with God. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, "Then it happened as they, Elisha and Elijah, continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And so we have in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament scriptures, we have two events that clearly show something beyond the grave in a demonstrable way. And I'm sure the men and women of faith in the Old Covenant looked at this as a deeper confirmation of what they understood from the very beginning, that when the serpent's head would be crushed, a new way would be opened up and death would be conquered. Well, I believe it's about time for a break, so you're excused.